I'm excited to jump into the Word of God this morning. Thanks for just embracing that family moment with us, Chad. Thanks for leading us through that. Moments like that are really, really significant. And so we're going to be in John chapter 2. And if you haven't been with us the past few weeks, we kicked off a new series in the Gospel of John where we're going to be up until Christmas. So like, if you're not excited about this, I'm sorry, you might need to find a new church for a little bit. But we're going to be in John. And what we're going to do is we're going to go chapter by chapter all the way through. And what we're doing is we're looking at Jesus in detail. You might say that we are kind of building this biography together as a church of Jesus. And I think one of the reasons I like this imagery and this picture of building a biography is because when you're building a biography, you don't just write down the things that people say. You write down every aspect of their life. And I think sometimes we do this with Jesus. We really focus in on the things he said, which are very important. But we neglect sometimes every aspect of who he is, what he was like, not only what he did, but how he did it and where he did it, not only what he said, but how he said it. And every part of Jesus's life is worth examining. And so this morning, we're just going to continue to just build that biography of Jesus together. I want to start by saying this. I would argue that one of the universal human experiences is that moment where you come to the end of your knowledge or ability. If you haven't had one of those moments, I promise you will. Where you come to the end of your rope, you come to the end of your knowledge. And if some of you are sitting here, I don't know what that feels like, I probably need to preach a sermon on pride and arrogance. I promise you, you will have one of those moments. One of those moments where, hey, you can't fix it. You can't solve it. One of those moments where you actually need someone outside of yourself, outside of you, to come in and do something that you can't do. Maybe it's a moment where there's this problem in front of you, or there's this relationship in front of you, or this circumstance in front of you, and there's nothing you can do on your own power to solve it, to fix it, to work through it. If I had to imagine, some of you right now are probably thinking about a moment, or if I gave you the time, you're an internal slow processor like myself, if I gave you the time, you could think of a moment in time where this is true. For me, and believe me, I have a lot of them. One example is any time that my kids get hurt beyond just like a common scrape or cut, like I am very, very quickly outside of my realm and ability to fix it when my kids get seriously injured. If you're one of our friends who's a nurse or a doctor, like you know this, because I'm going to be calling you real quick. I'm going to be sending pictures. There's this one time where my oldest son ripped a fingernail completely off, really horrible situation. His sister dropped a rock on his finger. His fingernail came off, and I'm like, take a picture, send it to our friend Corey, who's a doctor, and he'll tell us what to do. I won't say I panicked, but I quickly knew I was outside of my ability to fix the situation. Keila, my wife, might say differently, but I knew, like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know where to go, and so let's send a picture. Or another time where one of my other children, who shall not be named, drank an unknown amount of children's Tylenol. I'm on the phone with poison control, and I'm like, yeah, I don't exactly know how much it was. And they're like, how much does she weigh? So I'm like, I don't know what to do. You're going to have to tell me whether to go to the ER or not. Well, we do end up yet again at the ER. And before you go judging me, listen, yes, it was my fault. And yes, I did leave the Tylenol out. And no, I don't do it anymore. I learned my lesson the hard way. I have a good friend of mine who in college found himself in a pretty difficult place. He had gotten in a lot of trouble. He'd actually been arrested, and he was deeper into drugs and alcohol than he cared to admit. He had found himself in a situation that literally he could not fix it on his own. It was in this moment where two amazing parents, just full of grace, enter into the picture. A trusted mentor and friend of his extends an invitation to disciple him for a season in such a way that, in all honesty, he did not deserve. But what had happened is he came to a moment that he could not fix. He did not have the ability to solve it, and he needed someone outside of himself to come in and help him. And today's story, although on the surface, I think looks a little bit lighter than maybe that, but we're going to see a potentially really embarrassing problem that seems to have no solutions. We're going to find ourselves in the midst of this really, really joyful celebration that is about to come to just a crashing halt. A moment that, as we'll discover, could be a moment that's filled with a lot of shame, a lot of embarrassment for this couple that's getting married on what should be one of the greatest days of their lives. And here we're going to see in this story, one of the things that I love about Jesus, he's going to use this problem, and believe me, like it's a problem, and he's going to paint a much bigger picture. He's going to use this moment and this problem where we're at this wedding, and this wedding is about to come to an end. It's going to end with embarrassment and shame, and he's going to use this moment to provide a much bigger picture of who he is, what he's like, and how we enter into that story. Here's three things that I want us to see as we look at this picture that Jesus is painting. Number one, who he is, if you're taking notes. Number two, what he came to do. And number three, how we step into the story. So number one, who he is. Number two, what he came to do. And number three, how we step into the story. I first just want to set the stage a little bit, give a little context. Some of you might already be thinking like, honestly, we just read it out loud. What's the big deal? They're about to run out of drink at the wedding. And weddings, I think, honestly, in any context, in any culture, are a big deal, a big celebration. But it's hard for us to imagine. It's really hard for us to imagine in an ancient Jewish context the importance of the Jewish wedding. Most of the time, like this is wild. Most of the time, the wedding celebration would go for a full week. 7 days. Even in modern day times, weddings will go for a full 7 days. Like a light celebration is three, and you thought 3 hours was a lot. I know it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, because I think for us, sometimes weddings can be a little bit of an inconvenience. For instance, if you're a college football fan in the fall, you're like, why? Why is there a wedding? Roll Tide, am I right? Anybody? No? I just put a flag in the ground. Or if you're that bridesmaid and it's your 10th wedding, you're like, really? We're gonna do this again? Like, I'm gonna buy the dress that you say, hey, I can wear again, but we all know I'm not wearing it again. Like, they can get expensive. I get it, a little inconvenient. But this was not the case for them. Like, it was the epicenter of life. It was the epicenter of community and family. Now, in our hyper-connected, busy, always something to do culture, especially living in a city like Nashville, like there is always something to do. Any given day, any given night, I promise you, you're not gonna struggle to find something to do. And if not, you're not gonna find struggles to find something to stream. This was not the case for them. Like I was thinking about, actually, was it last summer when we had like 4 or 5 global artists performing in Nashville? It was like Beyonce and Taylor Swift and Garth Brooks, like back to back to back to back. It was like wild. I'm like, what city are we living in? This is crazy. Let me just tell you, ancient Cana did not have this problem. Like Beyonce was not rolling through Cana to perform a concert. This would have been socially, culturally, religiously, the epicenter of life. It's something that they looked forward to, like the feasting, the dancing, the coming together with friends and family. You have to remember as well, so there's not only this, but this was the ancient Middle East. This was an honor and shame culture where hospitality was one of the core values. And it actually would have been on the groom and his family to provide for this 7-day feast. It was a really big deal. To run out of wine would have been a huge faux pas. It would have actually been the thing that defined the beginning of their marriage. But not only defined the beginning of their marriage, it would have been the thing that defined their family. Like, this would have been the moment people talked about for years to come, full of shame and full of embarrassment. But by the grace of God, they invite Jesus to the wedding. Which, side note, you just have to know that this was a conversation. Like, for you all that have been a part in any way, shape, or form of planning a wedding, you know that conversation where you're figuring out, hey, who can we actually come? We've got this number. It's like you've got your A list, your B list, your C list. Don't act like y'all didn't do that. Like, it's just the reality. And can you imagine this couple saying, like, hey, Jesus RSVP'd and he's bringing like 5 or 6 dudes with him. I don't know if we're gonna be able to pull this off. And they're like, no, it would be rude not to. Okay, let's make sure Jesus and Mary are there along with these 5 or 6 other guys. I'm sure we're not gonna run out of wine. It's at this wedding where Jesus, he not only solves a problem by performing the first of many signs, but it's this sign, it is this moment when he is going to paint a much bigger picture. He's going to give us insight into who he is, what he came to do, and how we can step into that story. So let's start looking at that picture Jesus is painting with, number one, who he is. Now, we already know, if you've been tracking with us in John chapter 1, Jesus has really named, he's kind of self-proclaimed his identity. Other people have spoken the truth about who he is. At this point, we know, hey, he's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God, the King of Israel. These are all things that we've known up to this point. But what this story is going to do for us is it's actually going to give us a whole lot of color as to what that means. First of all, you have this interaction between Jesus and his mother, Mary. When at face value, I think if you're reading this, can seem a little bit startling, a little bit confusing, but when you dig in, you begin to understand, oh, that's because we know who Jesus is and what he came to do. This is going to be one of those moments where probably for the first time in a significant way, Jesus's humanity and Jesus's divinity are colliding and coming together. I've meditated so much this week just on Jesus and his relationship with his mother, Mary. You see, at this point in the journey, almost all scholars agree Joseph had passed away. And so Jesus, as the eldest son, had a lot of responsibility for taking care of his mother. You know, he has this reputation of being a carpenter, taking care, building, performing for the sake of his family. I would imagine that this isn't the first time where Mary had actually relied upon Jesus. She had come to know this. Now, I asked the question this week, I'm like, did she know or was she asking for a miracle? Lots of scholars have studied this for a long time and they disagree depending upon who you read and where you look. But I couldn't help but think this week, just imagining just the life at home with Jesus and his mother Mary. Like, Mary's at home cooking dinner, and she's like building the stew, cutting vegetables, and she realizes, like, I'm out of onions. Like, I'm completely out of onions. And she's like, okay, will one of y'all run to the town square to buy some onions? Or Jesus, you know, you could go ahead and, you know, do that thing that you know how to do, provide. I'm taking some creative license here. I don't know if that's true. But she knew, she had an understanding of who he was. Now, it's likely that this wedding was actually for a close family member or friend, which is why Mary would have had this understanding of what was getting ready to happen. It's why she tells Jesus, hey, they're getting ready to run out of wine, where Jesus responds, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And let me be clear, this was not rude. We read it in our modern context, in our modern language. Like, Jesus was not being rude. He was not being disrespectful to his mother. But it is abundantly clear that this was some form of a rebuke. You can just, if you imagine with me, what is going on in the heart and mind of Jesus as he sits at this wedding. You see, he had invited some of his disciples to come with him. He was beginning his ministry years, and he knew what was about to unfold over the next 3 years. Like, he knew what was about to take place. He knew where these 3 years were heading. He knew that ultimately he was going to end up on the cross. He was gonna die, he was gonna be buried, he was gonna raise again. And you can't help but wonder, as he sits in this moment at this wedding on the culmination of his ministry years, and he's thinking about the path that lies ahead. His identity and his purposes are coming to the very forefront of his mind and what that means. He's getting ready to just fully submit his life and his plans and his purposes to the will of the Heavenly Father. Now, when Jesus says, hey, my hour has not yet come, this isn't actually a response saying, no, I'm not going to perform the miracle. And we know this for a number of reasons. One, he goes on to perform the miracle. Number two, when he talks about my hour, it's actually referring to some future events that we're going to talk about here in just a moment, future significant moments in his journey. Now, to sum up all of this, this is how one commentator puts it. He says, we must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry, listen to this, his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry and the purpose of his coming. His lodestar is the Heavenly Father's will. This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. He was one who came with a divine mission. This was not any ordinary man. This truly was the Son of God. And he's going to continue to paint that picture, not only saying, hey, this is who I am to Mary and everyone else. He say, this is what I've come to do. Number two, if you're taking notes. Now, I want to start the second point by saying the backdrop and setting of this sign and miracle was not by accident, was not by mistake. The greatest movement leader in the history of the world knew exactly what he was doing as he painted this picture here. He knew exactly what he was doing as he painted this picture here. At a joyful wedding feast, this beautiful banquet full of life and celebration and dancing and joy. Remember, like, we're building a biography of Jesus. And the setting of his first sign and miracle is extremely important. John, the artist and the author of this gospel, full of the Holy Spirit, knew, hey, we've got to include this story. You've got to see what Jesus is doing here. You see, the Bible begins with a wedding. Adam and Eve, very first wedding. And the unfolding story of God is going to end with a wedding. The unfolding story of God will end with the same way that it began. Jesus himself, like, hear me out. Jesus himself chooses the most joyful, celebratory moment of their time to mark and perform his first sign and miracle, and we can't miss this. You have to remember, he's beginning to lay out, here is what I've come to do. Now, prophets, this is what I love about scripture. Prophets, hundreds of years before, had already been painting this picture. They had been painting this picture of what Jesus came to do. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 25 says this, listen with me. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheets that cover all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting? I would imagine he would have had Isaiah 25 in mind as he's sitting here at the wedding, knowing the greatest wedding was yet to come, or John in Revelation. He's going to continue helping us see this picture. Revelation chapter 19 says this, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is a day that is yet to come, a wedding that is yet to come with the church and Jesus himself. He ends by saying, write this, blessed are those, listen to this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting in this first sign and miracle? Throughout scripture, throughout history, marriage has been this common metaphor between God and his people. Now, when you go back in the Old Testament, what you're going to see a marriage where only one end of the vow holds up the bargain. You're going to see wedding vows that over and over and over again are broken. This would often, between God and his people, would become a one-sided love affair. Now, hear me on this. It was as though there was a problem to be solved, right? It's as though humanity was beyond their ability to fix it. Humanity beyond its ability to solve it. It's like humanity needed someone outside of themselves to come and make a way that they couldn't make. And Jesus, in this picture here, he's giving us a foretaste, a hint of what's to come and what he's going to do. He knew what he was doing when he turns this water into wine. Jump back with me to verse 6. It says this, it says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. The jars themselves, the basins themselves, would have been used for the ceremonial cleansing process. So if anybody wanted to enter into the temple, if anyone wanted to enter into the presence of God, they had to clean themselves off from these water jars. Jesus then replaces this water in this moment with wine. It would be 3 years later from this moment that Jesus himself would hang on a cross, spilling his blood, pouring himself out so that we could have right access and relationship with God. He would pour out the wine that would then give us away. Jesus would tell his disciples in the last meal before he would go to the cross, he would actually break bread and he would have this cup of wine and he would pass it around with his disciples and he says, hey, I want you to drink this wine, and every time you drink this wine, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember who I am and what I've come to do. In this moment, this supper that we will have just shortly is the thing that for 2,000 years the body of Christ has been doing. Where we break the bread, where we come to the cup, the wine that was shed for us, the blood that was shed for us, and we remember what Jesus had done. Throughout all of Scripture, wine would be the symbol of joy, and Jesus himself would give a whole new meaning to that. So for 2,000 years, the church would come to the cup, would come to the bread, and I think there's a number of ways that we can look at this. But there's, I think, a couple of important reasons we do this. I believe each week that we partake in the Lord's Supper, it really roots us in our ancient roots in what Jesus has done. So it roots us in what Jesus has done, but it doesn't just stop there. It points us to a future reality and a future hope. Ancient roots, future hope, and I think Christianity is at its best when we have a foot in both. When we can remember, hey, this is all that Jesus has accomplished through the cross, through the shedding of his blood, but this is also what he has accomplished so that we could have a future hope for the wedding that is still yet to come. Jump back with me to verse 10, and we'll talk about that some more. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, or the franzia, if you will, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. You have saved the best till now. Seemingly insignificant miracle. Jesus is painting a much bigger picture. Listen to how Revelation 21 describes the final wedding that is to come, where Jesus reunites with his people. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the whole city, holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to this reference from Isaiah 25. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The best for last. The best wine for the end. You have to imagine Jesus is sitting at this wedding feast. He's sitting partaking in this celebration, and he's thinking, hey, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The wedding that I'm longing for, the wedding that I'm looking for is on the horizon when I return again. You can't help but wonder if this is what he was thinking about. He is the groom, the church is his bride. When the greatest wedding we will ever participate in is to come one day with Jesus. Now, let me zoom back out for a moment. He takes what could be a potentially devastating, shameful moment for this couple, and he turns it into the best wedding that anyone has ever been to. He takes a situation that they could do nothing about and does something miraculous to bring about deep joy and life. Now, did you notice, and I love this, did you notice that the groom gets all the credit for what Jesus had done? The groom and his family and the bride, they get all the credit for what Jesus had done. This no-named, small town, seemingly insignificant couple gets credit as though they did something they had nothing to do with. They received the credit for what Jesus had done. And all week long, I'm thinking, is this not a picture of the gospel? Is this not a picture of what this is like for us? To receive the credit, to receive the glory, to receive the invitation that we don't deserve because of what Jesus has done. I know what I deserve, and it's not an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, but because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, I have an invitation to the wedding that is yet to come. And what is beautiful about Jesus, what is beautiful about the gospel, this invitation is for everyone. But here's the thing. You have to accept the invitation. You have to accept the invitation. Go back to the beginning of this story. They extended an invitation to Jesus. And so many times what it looks like to accept the invitation from Jesus is to extend an invitation to him. where you extend the invitation to him to say, hey, you are Lord, you are life. You are the one that will define who I am. You are the one that will define my identity. You are the one that is going to make a way so that I could be there eternally at the wedding feast of the Lamb forever. Amen. How many of us need this reminder this morning? Yeah, we're going to go about living our life. Yeah, we're going to leave these doors. But before we do that, may we be reminded of the future hope that is for us. Now, before we end, I want to go back to some advice from Mary here in verse 5. Because I think that she gives us a little snapshot of what it looks like, not only to invite Jesus in for the first time, but to continually trust him in every facet of our life. What does she say in verse 5? Do whatever he tells you to do. For some of you, man, you've accepted that invitation. You've extended that invitation to Jesus. Your faith is secure. Your salvation is secure. But you need that reminder, hey, this is what it looks like to continually trust Jesus time and time again. It's to do whatever he tells you to do. And I believe on either side of those is the abundant and joyful life that Jesus came to give. Not only now, but for eternity. So this morning, I just want to ask, hey, what is your next step? In light of this picture that Jesus paints, in light of who he is, what he's done, how we step into the story, what is your next step? For some of you this morning, you're sitting here, you've been on the fence, you're a little curious, and you realize right now in this moment, Jesus really is who he says he is. And for you, you're going to invite Jesus into your life for the very first time. You're going to say, okay, Jesus, I'm turning the reins over to you. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to invite you in to be Lord. For others of you, you need to trust him more fully with something. Maybe it's a situation. Maybe it's a problem. Maybe it's something that just you cannot fix on your own, and you need to invite Jesus back in with an act of trust. You realize, hey, there is something or someone or a situation that is beyond my ability to control and fix, and you just need to lean all the way in to who Jesus is and what Jesus does. For others of you, you know, like, there's just a simple act of obedience. There's been that thing, that way or that way of living that he's been inviting you to do. And for you this morning, it's like, okay, Jesus, I'm going to do what you've told me to do, whatever that might be. I want to invite us to stand. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to head to the tables together. So, Father, we come to you. Broken, imperfect people. Lord, I just admit my own inability to fix myself, to clean myself up, to perform enough to make a way. But Jesus, it is solely on you and because of you that I do have an invitation to the wedding feast. That I can have a hope that is beyond my wildest dreams, that eternity awaits. And God, I ask that as we lean into that promise of what is to come, you would give us just roots in what you've done. You would give us roots of identity into who we are as your sons and daughters. And may we live in such a way that is beyond our circumstances. May we live in such a way where we actually believe the things that we profess. And Jesus, by your grace and by your mercy, will you extend that to us this morning? And Jesus, in your name I pray, amen. So this morning, we do what Christians have done for 2,000 years. We head to the table of grace, where we receive the blood and the body represented in this cup of juice and this bread. And we say, Jesus, it is because of you that we have an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so let's do that together this morning. If you want to talk, if you want to pray, there'll be some of us at the Respond banner. We would love to do that. Love you, Ethos Church. Be blessed.